get chills just thinking about that, because you are holy. You are so other than us, so different, so magnificent, so glorious, so beautiful, so pure and holy. It's just hard for us to even fathom. And yet you are going and are in the process of making us holy as well. We are moving from glory to glory, as Paul describes it. Becoming more like your Son. Hopefully, each and every day, we are becoming more like Jesus. And that we're demonstrating that and magnifying His grace and His love in our own lives, so that we're showing who you are to other people around us. Thank you for your love for us, your grace and your mercy. You are such a kind, patient God. Thank you for the attributes that you tell us about, the things that you are, who you are, and all of those that culminate in what you have done for us because of who you are. So we're so grateful. We pray this morning that you will teach us through your word, help us to understand what is there and how we can apply it. We ask it in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. All right, thank you all. Maybe seated, and the kids are dismissed for children's church. Well, and a bright, beautiful good morning to everyone. If you would, take God's holy word and find Genesis chapter 3. Again, Genesis 3. Does anybody need a Bible? You're going to need a Bible for Genesis 3 and 4. You know, those are the verses we're going to start with. If you need one, we'll get you a copy. It looks like everybody's found one somewhere, whether digitally or in paper or whatever form. But Genesis 3, are going to start down in verse 11. Right, you see the verses that we're going to be covering. We're going to go through all of those this morning. So we've got Genesis 3, Genesis 4. We're going to just quote Ephesians 6. We'll be in Job and Zechariah as we look at some of the things that we are continuing on. So we've been talking about what? Spiritual warfare. Okay, good. And then there are the world, the flesh, and the devil that tempts us to do wrong things. And I think we covered a little bit of this last week, that you and I can be, it sounds a little hot to me. And that was, what was that guy's name? When you're hot, you're hot. Jerry Reed. I could think of Jerry, but I couldn't think of the last part. Jerry Reed, when you're hot, you're hot. And I think that's better, yes? All right. So, I think we talked about this a little bit last week. And this is a little disturbing. I'll toss that out there right off the beginning. We can all be either agents of God, which is what we're called to be. Yes? That's a good spot for an amen, because that means let it be so. We can be the agents of God, but here's the other part. We can operate in the flesh, and then we become agents of Satan. And so we want to learn what that looks like so we don't do that, right? And he uses the world, himself, and our own flesh to tempt us to become like him and to do his bidding for him. We said there were two agendas for the earth. There's God's agenda and there's Satan's agenda, and they're diametrically opposed. John 10:10, we'll quote this until you get it memorized. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That is his agenda for planet Earth and all the people on it. And Jesus' agenda is different. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly or more abundantly. So those are the things that we're looking at and how those things compete. And the things that the enemy uses against us are DAT, right? You remember that? What does the D stand for? We did it in Sunday school this morning. Stands for, and anybody that was not in Craig's class this morning, y'all can tell me what DAT stands for. Deception, accusation, and temptation. So we have talked about deception. We spent, I think, 3 weeks on that. We're in week 2 of talking about accusation, and there will be a third week on that as well. I couldn't cram it all into 2 weeks like I was hoping. So I said that there were 4 major areas that we were going to be discussing regarding accusation. And last week, We looked at how Satan accuses or slanders God to us. Right? He is the adversary. He is a false accuser. That's really what slandering is falsely accusing. And so he lies about God to us. And here's the problem. We tend to buy into those lies and believe what Satan tells us. And then we wonder why we're in a train wreck. So we want to have to really be very careful about recognizing Satan's ploys and how he lies against God. And so how are you going to determine whether the enemy is lying to you about God or not? How are you going to make that discernment? How are you going to be able to tell? Correct. You got to pull up God's word and look and see what it says. If it doesn't line up with that, then toss it. It's come from the enemy and don't listen to it. All right? And so he will accuse God to us. Right? The other two, we're going to cover two of the other ones today. And that is that he also accuses us to God, and he gets us to accuse one another. Okay? And we're going to talk about those two today. And the last one is, he accuses you to you. He gets in your head, he tells you how horrible you are, and we'll spend an entire Sunday, Lord willing, next Sunday, talking about that. So today, we're going to talk about how he accuses or slanders us to one another and how he gets us to listen to how he slanders us to God. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 11 is where we're going to start. And we started out in Genesis 3 last week. We went through the temptation where the serpent arrives on the scene and he attempts Eve to take of the fruit of the tree that God said would bring death. He had a protective measure there. Eve decided for herself that it was a better plan to follow the enemy's idea than it was to follow God's, and we're all paying the price, and we would have done the same thing. Don't think y'all are better, because we're not. We'd have done the exact same thing. All right, so 3:11, and it says down here in 3 verse 11, and he said, so I probably need to give a little background here. After the sin, Adam and Eve hide. They cover themselves with fig leaves and are concerned, and now they have experienced good and evil, and they recognize that what they've done is not right before God, and now they're hiding from God instead of running to God and confessing, which is what God always wants. He wants us to run to him and confess when we sin, not hide from him. But isn't that another ploy of the enemy, that he gets us to hide instead of running to God and confessing? Like I've experienced this. I wonder how many of you have experienced the same thing. How do I put this? You sin, and you know you've sinned, and you realize you need to confess, and you also feel like, I just did that. I can't go to God and ask for confession and forgiveness because I just did it. Anybody else done that besides me? Yeah, there's three or four of us. The rest of you guys are saints. I'm amazed. And so, you know, what you do is you delay confessing and repenting. Yeah, that is never God's plan. The minute we recognize we've sinned, we're to confess and repent. Okay? Because we have broken fellowship with God. It doesn't mean you lost your salvation, but your fellowship is broken. You're going to have a hard time hearing him and responding to his spirit because you've put a big wall up between you. Does that make any sense? And so confess and repent, tear the wall down immediately as soon as you recognize you've sinned. That's what God's plan is. So we want to run to God, not run from him. All right? And so they're hiding. And then God's looking for them. And verse 10, after he said, you know, Adam, where are you? By the way, you know when God asks a question, he's not looking for information. He already knows this is for us, not for him. He's not confused or like, I can't find you or any of that kind of stuff. All right, so Adam, where are you? This was an opportunity for Adam to repent and confess, yes? But what does he do? He In verse 10, he says, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Verse 11. And God said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Another opportunity for confession and repentance. By the way, have you noticed that God does this a lot? Like, look in the Old Testament, read through the stories, and you're going to see that God is constantly after people to just repent. Just repent. Just repent, for crying out loud. Just confess and repent. And yet we're so stubborn sometimes, we just refuse to do that. So he gives him another opportunity, but what does Adam do? Verse 12, the man said, ah, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Isn't that what we do? We always look for somebody to blame. We're always looking for somebody. It's got to be somebody else's fault. It's Kathy's fault. Anything that goes on in the Blue household that doesn't go right, it's Kathy's fault, according to Mickey. Next time I go over there for coffee, I might find something more than just coffee in my cup. So, you know, we tend to look for somebody to blame because it surely can't be my fault. And so Adam points directly at Eve. Not only does Satan get Adam to accuse his wife, but in the process of that, he also gets Adam to accuse God. The woman you gave me, you're the one that made this mess. Right? So we blame God and we blame one another. And listen, who's at fault here? The snake. He doesn't say anything about Satan here, the snake. He points to God and to the woman. All right? So there's a problem already. And the evil one gets him to accuse Eve and God. There was a recent story from San Francisco about a police inspector named Lou Braunfield who has been fishing for burglars. And Braunfield was assigned to investigate the theft of packages left in the hallways of office buildings for couriers to pick up after hours. And so he set up 4 dummy packages outside an office and attached a fishing line to the bottom of each package. He then ran lines under the door into another office where he waited. And after about 45 minutes, he got his first bite, a big jerk with the line zooming out, running out the door. Braunfield caught the big jerk, a young man, at an elevator door with one of the boxes tucked under his arm. And later, the young man was booked for investigation of burglary. Now, I don't know if that's, you know, entrapment or not, but how far should police go to place temptation in the path of vulnerable people in order to catch them? Of course, some people don't really need that encouragement, right? But a similar incident appeared on the TV show Cops, where police parked a sealed tractor trailer in an inner city neighborhood. 3 times, young men broke in within a matter of minutes, only to find police hidden inside and outside. I think that's hilarious. I love that. Listen, the devil and his demons bait us, and we often can be found with a hook attached to us because we took the bait. And we thought what he was offering was good, and then we find out it's not. It was all a ploy, and then we start blaming everybody else. And I remind you that the evil one no longer needed to speak, right? He's been able to convince many of us that we are to be suspicious of God, and really it's his fault, God's fault. And yes, Adam also blamed Eve, but this means we can often find reasons to accuse others for our own sin. I wonder if you've ever done that, by the way. Have you ever done this where you felt like, man, it's so-and-so's fault? If you're sitting here feeling a little holy, let me stomp on that for a second, because I'm betting that probably everybody in the room at one time or another has said, so-and-so made me mad. You ever done that? Just lately? You know, you think somebody else makes you mad? Okay, well, let's take a look at something. Did they make you mad, or did you choose to get mad? Now, I will admit that some people make it very easy for us to choose anger. Okay? But we are responsible for harnessing our own feelings. So move over to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve," this is Adam, "and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about, then in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel in his part also brought the firstling of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and his desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So let me ask you a question. Was Cain mad? We're told he was very angry. Now, who was he mad at? Now, the text doesn't really say, does it? But you're led to believe he's mad at God and he's mad at Abel. Because who does he take it out on? He takes it out on Abel. God comes to him and approaches him and says, why are you angry? What's the matter? Why is your countenance fallen? I would suggest there's probably two or three things that may be involved in here. Cain is either angry or depressed or defiant or maybe both, or maybe he's feeling defeated. But what he does is he responds to that, and he does something that he should not do, obviously, and he goes and kills his brother. God says, look, here's the solution. Do right. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? I've thought for a long time that sometimes, not always, okay, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but I think sometimes people that are depressed because they're not doing right. Because he says here, if you do right, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? I mean, to me, this countenance falling is a picture of somebody who's down and depressed. Now, not always. Not always is that the case. There are a lot of other reasons for depression and stuff. But I'm just saying that sometimes there are some people that maybe they're depressed because they don't do right. And I think that was probably the case with Cain here. Now, did anybody make him choose anger? No. He chose that all on his own, and he blamed others even for his response. Again, whether Cain really blamed God or Abel, he took his anger out on Abel and he killed him. And God warned Cain that he needed to master sin and not let sin master him. And then he describes sin as crouching at the door, waiting for you to do the wrong thing so it can pounce on you and cause you to be an agent of the enemy. When we were created by God, we were to be have dominion and exercise authority over all of it. That would include the enemy, if you will, in a lot of ways, okay, because he's a created being. Now, you're not going to get to do that in your own strength. We're going to probably get into this in a little bit more detail. I don't mean to freak some of you out when we get into that, but just know that's going to be one of those things that it gets a little, creates some issues for some people, you know, maybe not fully understanding. We'll try to make sure that it's as clear as possible on how this gets done. But the enemy gets us to believe that people are our enemy and that enemy needs to be eliminated somehow. You ever felt like that? Wish that person would just die. Right? Well, then we can be guilty of murder, if only in our own hearts. So go back to Genesis 3:13. Adam blames Eve and God, and Eve blames the serpent. Still looking at somebody to point to. Anybody else? Sin brings suspicion of others into our hearts. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like what we do is we become suspicious of other people and we start looking at them like, I don't know that I trust you. And we start thinking ill of people because the enemy tries to get us to accuse other people of doing things that maybe they had no interest in doing. And yet we'll fall for that trap if we're not careful. Does that make sense? So here's what it can do. It can cause us to believe that someone is not like us, then there must be something wrong with them. Right? Well, you're not just like me, something wrong with you. Okay? And sometimes that may be true. But they're still not the enemy, ultimately. Yes, they may have taken the evil one side and taken on its characteristics, but the evil behind them is the real enemy. Ephesians 6:12. This is kind of like the verse for the whole series, if you will. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's the real enemy. The enemy is Satan and his demons, and that's what it's referring to, the spiritual forces of wickedness, the enemy and his demonic host. That's who we're really battling. It's rarely ever the person standing in front of you. Okay? Now, they may be taking on his characteristics and some of that, but it's the power behind them that is the problem. So the evil one and his demons convince us to strike out against others. And then he accuses or gets us to accuse and slander others falsely. And then also, of course, he gets us to accuse God. But not only that, sometimes the enemy accuses you before God. Go to Job. Chapter 1. Well, I guess you don't have to go there. I'll go there because we're going to put it up on the board or on the screen. Job chapter 1. If you want to go there, it's Job chapter 1. We're going to read in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So what the enemy is doing here, he's going to God and he is accusing God of hyper-protecting Job and blessing everything that Job has. In other words, and listen, this may be one of the times that I'm sad to say that the enemy could be right. He might be telling the truth in some respects here. When he says, thank you, when he says that Job serves you because of what he can get out of it. Like, he doesn't serve you because he just loves you for who you are. I think a lot of Christians are in that boat. I'm afraid that many believers are more concerned about what God gives them than what they give him. And that's what Satan is accusing Job of doing. He's saying Job's character is not of such high standards that he loves you because of who you are. He only loves you for what he gets out of the relationship. Listen, there are a lot of couples that live that way. That's why I think the divorce rate's so stinking high. You know, because, well, it's not what I was looking for, not what I wanted. You're not doing whatever for me anymore. And so then I'll go find something else, somebody else, and Hello? So this is where Satan will accuse us of not really loving God for who God is. Satan convinces us to buy the lie that God must always show us his favor, listen, as we see it. Because God may still be showing you favor, but if it's not like you want it to be, then sometimes you still think God's not really doing what he should be for you. Anybody else been there? Okay. I know this, you know, like you feel stomped on, but I don't want you to feel that way, but I do want you to recognize where the lies are coming from. Because those are the lies of the enemies that he puts in your mind, okay? And we have to reject those things. God already proved his love. We talked about that last week. He proved it on the cross. He doesn't need to do anything else, okay? But then he also accuses us about how unworthy we are. And, of course, he does that to God. He's called the accuser of the brethren for a reason. You find that phrase in Revelation 12:10. And we see another example of this in Zechariah. Zechariah is going to be one of those books that's going to be a little harder to find in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah chapter 3. We see an example of it here in verse 1 where he is accusing Joshua. Joshua is the high priest. And there's a vision that Zechariah is having. And here's what he sees. He says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is a court scene. It's like being in court. God's the judge and Satan is the accusing attorney and he's pointing to Joshua and he's describing how unworthy Joshua is to be considered the high priest. So what does the high priest do? The high priest would represent the people before God and God to the people. All right? And so Satan is saying, look, Joshua has no business representing the whole Jewish race to you. He's unworthy. He's terrible. Look down at verse 3. You'll see what he's talking about. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Joshua was unworthy in that respect. He's standing in filthy garments. That represents sin. Okay? It's the same problem you and I have. We are clothed in filthy garments if we're standing there on our own, trying to represent ourselves. Not going to go down well. But I want you to notice what happens. I gotta tell you this. I was reading something about this particular passage, and I loved what David Gudzik said about this. You got Satan, the adversary, coming against Joshua just as he comes against us. And here's what David Gudzik said. The only thing worse than having Satan as an adversary is having him as a friend. Love that. Very true. But Joshua was not perfect in representing God's people, and we're not clean enough to represent ourselves either, and we're all donning filthy garments before God. As it says in Isaiah, we all our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Okay. Now, I'm not entirely sure that this is correct, but I get the impression God said to Satan, shut up! Maybe it was stronger than that even. Notice what happens in verse 4. Because it said the Lord rebuked him. Verse 4, he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away. That is awesome. And I will clothe you with festal robes. The Lord removed Joshua's filthy garments because he's the only one that can do that, and he put on him festal robes. Listen, these are party clothes. Like he's putting on party clothes. Like put on a festal robe, a robe of partying. Why not? Because God just cleaned him up. God just made him holy before himself. He does the same thing for us. When you put Christ on, you're now holy before God. Isn't that a reason to celebrate? Yeah, maybe not. Man, you know, this is pretty awesome. Because God does all the work. That's a good thing, because if we did the work, it would not go well. But our adversary kind of plays both ends against the middle here. He accuses God of telling him how filthy we are, and he's right. And he also gets in our heads telling us how unworthy we are and how God could not possibly love you or rescue you. You've gone too far. You're dirty. You're unredeemable. That's what he says to you. And those are lies. True, we are filthy, but Jesus is our hope of redemption. Not ourselves, only Christ. So when the devil tells you that you're filthy and you're unworthy, you can say, listen, here's what you say to him. You're right. But my Jesus is holy and pure, and I have him and he has me. And so before God, I am pure and holy and righteous and redeemed. I've been bought with a price. And I belong to him. And so whatever you bring against me is not going to stand, because my advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, stands in front of me and says, I declare them as not guilty. And so you never have to worry about Satan convincing you that you're unworthy, because you're not, but Jesus is. And that's where all the trust and the hope relies on. You can tell him to be gone. In Jesus' name, be gone, because I belong to Jesus and he belongs to me, and nothing can take me from his hand. Now, we're going to celebrate that, because it is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that gives us the opportunity, and one of the ordinances that he did was to celebrate communion together. And so what this does is it hopefully puts in mind the fact that because Jesus was willing to go to the cross, we talked about it in Sunday school, suffer, die, be raised, that gives us life. And if God had not raised Jesus from the dead, then he would have been considered sinful, because the wages of sin is death, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, because he is declared innocent. And by accepting his finished work, we all get to be declared innocent before God. You stand before God positionally perfect. Do I need to remind you, you ain't there yet? But we're moving that direction, right? And before God, he sees us through the paid price, the blood of Christ, and we are forgiven, and we are perfect. So if those that are going to serve communion would come on up, we're going to take communion, and I'd like to explain some things while we're doing this, because number one, if you're not you don't regularly come here, you're still invited to participate if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he is your Lord and Savior. If you have not placed your trust and faith in Christ, then we would ask you to refrain. I want to read some verses to you that I refer to, but I rarely read. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, is getting on to them about some things that they are doing which is not right. And he says here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what they were supposed to be doing. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink, or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing so, to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, listen, judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So what I'm saying is we need to make sure we know that we're of the faith. And if you've got, listen, if you've got any sin that's blocking your relationship with God, what did we just talk about a little bit ago? Confess and repent. Man, clean the slate. It takes like 30 seconds. Unless you've built up a whole stack of sins you've not repented from, and then you may take a little bit more time. But take care of that. Paul goes on to say, for this reason among you are weak, and many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, meaning died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we'll not be condemned along with the world. So the point of all that is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate. And if you're not, we'd ask you to refrain. We don't want you to be bringing judgment on yourself. Same thing that goes with kids. It's a great opportunity for you to tell your kids, if they've not accepted Jesus, what this all means, so that they know that someday when they've come to Christ, they can participate, but they shouldn't participate until they have proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you ask your server if you have a gluten allergy, because they have some gluten-free packets of crackers or little wafer things that you can use instead. So just ask them for that. What am I forgetting? We're going to pass these out, and then when these guys come back, we'll take them all together. And so at this moment, it's a great time for you to just be listening to the Spirit's leading and confessing any known sin you have and getting yourselves right in the Father's eyes, okay? Let's pray and pass out. Well, don't pass out, but maybe pass out the cups.